this morning that I am covering someone else's ministry. Dr. Gerald Stover was to occupy this pulpit today and next Lord's Day. And I assume that you know that Dr. Stover passed away after surgery several months ago, and I'm covering his place. Big shoes to fill. This evening, I would like to speak to you on the significance and exactly what's involved with this subject of the rent veil. The folks here at Valley are aware that I have a set of Kodachrome slides on the tabernacle, and using that material, we'd like to show you the tremendous concept. The veil was rent in twain. 6 o'clock this evening, next Lord's Day, we'll one more subject we'd like to talk with you, the significance of the Ark of the Covenant. Tremendous material. On the third Lord's Day of April, I had the opportunity to start here at Valley a series on the book of Nehemiah. Would you turn there, please? And at the very outset, recognizing that's a lengthy period of time ago, and perhaps some of you weren't here, let me just quickly review for you the first chapter and then move on to the second, which is our subject for this morning. If you know anything about the history of the Old Testament, you know that God chose for himself a people, the nation of Israel. God calls them a stiff-necked people. He had every right to do that. The blessings of God's presence that are presented to us in the early books, the book of Genesis particularly. And you know Moses with the Lord, of course, brought that people after 400 years of slavery, brought them out of Egypt, took them out into the wilderness. Tremendous, tremendous incidences. They walked for 40 years and their shoes didn't wear out. There was no water for 2 million people. God supplied it. There was no food. God supplied it. 40 years in the wilderness. You are aware of the fact that Joshua, the subject of last month's ministry here, Joshua took that rebellious, stiff-necked people into the promised land and gave them a measure of victory, not complete, a measure of victory. And they fell apart. The judges came. The monarchy came. Saul, David. The prophets came. And the message was, repent, 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 or you're going to face judgment. And it took the judgment route, and that judgment was to take that nation of Israel and absolutely ransack Jerusalem. Some of the accounts of what happened when Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem would make you sick to your stomach if you read. God's chosen people became cannibals in Jerusalem. Many thousands were slaughtered, but a remnant was taken. Do you remember the death march of Corregidor? The present generation doesn't remember that far back, I know. But during World War II, and MacArthur was walled up in Corregidor, and the Japanese took over, and books have been written of the slaughter of American lives in what is known as the Death March of Corregidor. I believe what happened to God's people as they walked to Babylon probably was very similar. Now, you remember from the book of Daniel, however, that Nebuchadnezzar's directions were, choose the princes, gather together a few of the bright young men, and bring them into my court. They will eat at my table. They will be taught by the PhDs of Babylon that these group of young men might prosper and that we can use them. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you remember those young men. When we come to the book of Nehemiah, Apparently, Nehemiah's parents were among that group of exiles that came to Babylon. You remember in Daniel's time that Cyrus, the king of Persia, came north and during the night captured Babylon. And what had been the world's greatest power, the empire of Babylon, was subdued by the Persian Empire under Cyrus. When we come into the book of Nehemiah, Artaxerxes is the king. And apparently he did the same thing. Pick several of the young men and train them, and Nehemiah was probably one of those young men. And if you look at the last phrase of the first chapter, we are told, "For I was the king's cupbearer." Somehow, some way, this exiled slave was elevated to a position in the court of Artaxerxes, the monarch of the world. Why a Persian young man wasn't trusted for that responsibility? Very interesting. Very interesting. You see, the problem was the expertise in poison in those days. The world monarch, people in high places, had people who tasted the wine, tasted the food before it was presented to the king. Nehemiah was that man in the court of this great world emperor. A place of responsibility, a place probably of wealth, certainly of comfort. And here's this Jewish boy in this unusual place. Chapter 2. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we pray as we come into this tremendous second chapter that thou would speak to our hearts. We look to the Holy Spirit for that ministry this morning in his precious name. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 2, read with me please. "And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence." If you were to check even the Scofield Reference Bible, we need to understand a little bit something about the months. The month Cheslev that is recorded for us in the first chapter, the first verse of the first chapter, is a period of time roughly like November and December. Does not exactly match the present English calendar, but that's the time of the year it was. In the second chapter, the first verse, we're introduced to the month Nisan, which was in the March-April area. December, January, February, March into April. We're probably talking about 3 to 3.5 months. What was going on? The first chapter tells us that with all of the royalty and all of the things that were going on, Nehemiah's heart was not in that process at all. And in the course of events, Hanani, a brother, perhaps even a blood brother, certainly a brother in the sense that he was Hebrew, came to Persia, and Nehemiah sought him out and discovered, he asked of Hanani, "How are our brethren in Jerusalem?" And the report was poor. "The city, the walls are knocked down, the gates are burned with fire, and the Jews are in heavy persecution." Verse 3 of the first chapter. "And they said unto me, the remnant who are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." What did Nehemiah do? Look at the fourth verse of the first chapter. "And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." In April, when I presented this material initially to you, I asked myself, as I asked the congregation, how many of us are spiritually concerned about what is happening to God's people in Romania, as our brother has reported to us? What about the assemblies in Ethiopia and in Zaire and throughout Central Africa, the Chad, and that area under the Sahara Desert? The poverty, the starvation, the conditions are occasionally reported to us in the newspapers. Does that make any difference to me? Or does God have His chosen people in those places? Yes, He does. Does it make any difference to me? Here's a young man whose heart was broken. God's people, His brethren, were in desperate conditions in, of all places, the city of David. That place where God had placed His name. And the place was a shambles. And here, a young man with everything that the world could present to him. Wealth, entertainment, education, the world was at his footsteps. And his heart was broken, and the rest of that chapter records for us one of the most tremendous prayers that's recorded for us in all of Scripture. Read it at your leisure. And the gist of the prayer is, "Oh Lord, would you give me favor in the sight of this monarch, that he would send me back to Jerusalem to do something for your people." And the second chapter tells us that that man prayed for going on 4 months. None of the details are given us. Morning, noon, and night, morning, night, who knows? His heart was broken. He was fasting and he wept over the situation. Look out! God's going to do something. It's a broken heart that puts the wheels of glory and makes it work, and God will answer that kind of a prayer. But at the very outset, there was a young man who had given his heart to God. It doesn't work any other way, does it? My friend, if you haven't had an experience where you have invited Jesus Christ into your heart, if that is not an experience that you've had, you can pray morning, noon, and night, and there's a ceiling on it. God's ear will not listen. Why should He? If you haven't had an experience where you have given your heart to God's only beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who passed through the Calvary experience for you and for me, if we haven't got the spiritual sensitivity to appreciate what God has done, how dare any one of us ask for blessing of any kind? We need to be careful about this. We have prayers going up all around us. Prayer in one word and profanity and vulgarity out of the same mouth minutes later, God won't stand for it. The power of God is available to us through Jesus Christ and no other way. Here was a young man who had given his heart to God. It made a difference to him. And he prayed about it. Verse 1 again. It came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine, that was his job, and gave it unto the king. Look at this. Now I had not been sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Can you imagine a world monarch looking at his servant and seeing the distress in his countenance, knowing him well enough that he was not sick, and having the sensitivity to appreciate this man's got a sorrow in his heart? Who ever heard of anything like that? God's involved. Of course this is possible. Nehemiah had prayed, look out, king, you're about to be shaken. God did work. And this, incidentally, what does that say about Nehemiah's service to this king? He'd done his job with all his heart. And it showed. And the king notices something is wrong. Now notice the phrase, then I was very much afraid. He had reason to be. These world monarchs don't put up with that type of thing in their presence. In the throne room, all you can do is use your imagination. Music, dancing, gestures, whatever the world had to offer by way of entertainment, paraded in majesty and glory. Who knows what those performances were like? How dare you come into my presence with a frown? I was afraid. He had reason to be. And said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and its gates are consumed with fire? We're pushing the clock already, and I would like to have taken you to the book of Daniel, because several very interesting things occur. The book of Daniel makes the statement that when the order goes out for the reconstruction of the wall in Jerusalem, that starts the clock on Daniel's 70 weeks. 70 weeks of years, 7 times 70 is 490 years to the prophecy of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's another whole subject. That prophetic clock starts in Nehemiah chapter 2. Now, if we went back to the preceding book, others had gone back to Jerusalem. Ezra and Zerubbabel had gone back to Jerusalem. Some factors had been done. Something of a temple had been constructed. Something of the sacrifices had been started again. But there was opposition back there. And Ezra records for us a letter back to Artaxerxes, which says, if you let these Jews rebuild the city of Jerusalem, they are a rebellious lot. They will not pay the taxes and the duties that you put upon them. You're going to have trouble with these people. Stop them. And it further goes on and says, look into the archives and you will find what a rebellious city this has been. Do not allow them to build. Now, notice as Nehemiah presents the issue, the word Jerusalem is never used. It is the city of my forefathers. I draw your attention to the fact here was a sincere, dedicated young man who wanted to serve the Lord. He didn't embarrass anybody. He didn't present his problem in a political way. It was done in a personal way. My heart is broken. My brethren are in distress. Because of my service for you, would you grant me the privilege of doing this for God? Notice the way he presents it. Notice the respect. May the king live forever. Who was it? Dale Carnegie. If you want some honey from a beehive, don't kick the hive over. Things do not have to be done brashly, insulting people, stepping on people. There is room for courtesy. Brethren and sisters, we earn the right to speak to men and women about their souls. Do you remember some years ago, the young people were putting on you about this, but us mature people, all right? Do you remember the era of the gospel bomb? You get an automobile, you roll the windows down, you take gospel tracts, wrap them up in red tissue paper, and you get down the main street and you fire them out the window. Well, I mean, if you want to hit somebody with it, that's all right, too. They wake them up. Do you remember that? That was great stuff. In assembly circles? Uh-huh. Uh-huh. How many people swore at those kids with all of their sincerity? Who will ever know? It's not the way to do it. Not the way to do it. You earn the right. And I would like to suggest to you, whatever corner of the vineyard that you are involved in or that I am involved in, there are people in my sphere of influence that you wouldn't have a prayer speaking to. But I've earned the right to. Whether I've ever done it or not is to my shame. They know me, they know who I am, they know where I come from, and I've earned the right. We have earned the right in that corner of the vineyard where he's placed us. I think someday we're going to be called to account. And I wonder what my answer will be. If there is somebody who lives next door to me, who knew me, who worked with me, whom I have known, and never even tried to present God's words to, that's a sober thought, isn't it? Sober thought. Verse 4. Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? He's a pretty shrewd fellow, isn't he, huh? He's been there before. You know, you butter him up a little bit, and then they ask for something. King was way ahead of him. For what do you make request? I want to suggest to you that the next phrase is one of the most tremendous phrases in Scripture that you will find anywhere. So I pray to the God of heaven. Let's have a prayer meeting. We'll call the assembly together. We'll even get down on our knees. This is important. We'll petition the throne of grace. Not in this place. You don't do that. Well, I'll talk to the elders. It's no time. The man looked him right in the eye and said, hey, Mac, what's on your mind? Instant communication. So I prayed to the God of heaven. There wasn't even time to articulate it in words. He didn't have to. He had been doing that for weeks.
Lord, here it is.
My friend, that's available to men and women who know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Is it a situation with the children? Is it a problem on the job? Is it a social problem? If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have instant communication with the throne of grace. Does that blow you away? If it doesn't, something's wrong. That's tremendous. And that's what Nehemiah did. And what happened? Well, look. And I said unto the king, quote, now if you want to count this, the answer to the king's question takes 34 words. No apologies. The whole program, 34 words. Let's read them together. Verse 5, quote, if it please the king, and if thy servant had found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldst send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. Unquote. That's a masterpiece. Well, there is this problem, and we've got this 34 words. You see, God was in this one. Right up front, King, you asked me, this is what I want to do. 34 words. I want to go back and do something about that situation. Watch. And the king said unto me, verse 6, and here is a beautiful thought, and I have no explanation for this. I have just enough respect for God's word to recognize that this next parenthetical phrase is dynamite and it means something. The queen was sitting beside him. What difference? It means something. There is a relationship between that man and that woman. That means something. Precious. What's happening has something to do with this woman who's sitting at his side. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long will thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? This wasn't a haphazard thing. Nehemiah knew and answered. It was something like 12 years he was going to be away. He wasn't taken by surprise. He answered it. So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Chapter 2, 6, 5, 14, and 13, 6 give some indications of what that time would be, and it's somewhere in the area of 12 years. Now look, yes, you may go. Thank the Lord. Can you hear Nehemiah's heart? Wait a minute. What he has done isn't good enough. And I've asked God for more than that. Look. Verse 7. Moreover, I said unto the king, note the words. It's beautiful. There's no brashness here. If it please the king, let letters be given to me to the governors beyond the river. There were hundreds of miles from Persia over to Jerusalem. There were some unfriendly people in the way. If it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may, my Bible says, the New King James puts the word must in there, that they must let me pass through till I come into Judah. I don't want people asking me a lot of questions. I want a letter from you that says, yes, he's going through. They must send me through. He got it. Verse 8. and a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest. How would a slave in Artaxerxes' court know the name of the keeper of the king's forest? He found out. This had been before the Lord planned. He found out. That man has got to make a contribution or this whole project doesn't work. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gate of the palace, which is near to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according, because the king felt good that day. Has nothing to do with it, does it? What does it say? God was in the whole situation. I'm looking for another phrase right here. That's not enough. I want more. Yes, the latter part of verse 9. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me, a military escort, right through to where the work was done. You see, the impossible took place because a man was willing to get on his face before God. Nehemiah had nothing to do with it. Artaxerxes had nothing to do with it. God was in control, and he furnished everything that was needed, including a man of intelligence and integrity and faith to take the job to its finality. That's what the rest of the book is all about. Tremendous. Now my time is gone. Let me throw out one more phrase. In the midst of all of the blessing, God is in control. The job is going to be done. God's people are going to be blessed. Look. Verse 9, then I came to the governors beyond the river, gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army. Verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there had come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. That's amazing. Does that take your breath away a little bit? Blessing poured out. And there were people who hated the whole concept. God is going to bless that people over my dead body, is literally what they're saying, aren't they? Huh? We will have none of it. There's a lot of that around right here today, isn't there? Huh? The courts, decisions that are being made, the New Age movement. I want to tell you, these couple of days at Greenwood Hills have been an eye-opener to me. Steve Holshiser is one of the counselors there. And he had some insights into some of the political things that are going on, in spiritual things, that I want to tell you, open my eyes a little bit. Brethren and sisters, we are in the latter days. There are signs all around us. It cannot go on very much longer. There are no signs given at all for the rapture. The rapture precedes the latter days. Do you see what I'm driving at? Before the fullness of the latter days arrive, we're going home. Robert Lindstad recently gave a series of messages at Mountain Ridge. I was not there. I have the recordings of it. And he told this story. He said, in my house, I have children. We have breakfast together every day. The kids are going to school. I'm going to my office. Mother has her responsibilities at the house. When we separate, our farewell to each other is, we'll see you in the glory. Here's a man who's going around the country in assembly circles, ministering prophetically on what's going on in the world around us. And in his own home, they separate, realizing that it might be today. Friend, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, forgive me. If I was in this congregation, to whatever little understanding that I have, and didn't know Christ as my Savior, I wouldn't walk out that door for anything. Because I can't even guarantee you that you'll get home for lunch today. What would you possibly do if God took you, or if He came, and you had been, most of you have been here at Valley Bible Chapel for days, weeks, months, years. The story has been put before you over and over and over again. How would you answer God if you, in the judgment when you have to face it, that you had never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? What in the world would you say? Let's pray. Father, we bow in thy presence this morning. How tremendous the accounts of the blessings of thy people down through the years. And this dear young man, with so much going for him, had a heart for God, and God blessed him. And what was accomplished through this servant's desire to serve thee affected world history. Father, are there young men in the Valley Assembly this morning that could do great things for thee? Are there men, are there women in this congregation that have never asked Jesus Christ into their heart? Father, that might be done today. Lord, we're grateful for these wonderful things. We're grateful for our time together this morning. We pray that the Holy Spirit will do His work in the hearts and minds of men. Would it please thee that some might come to know thee as a personal Savior today, for Jesus.